You know, you think about, what if God said, how would you do it? How would you do salvation? How would you redeem all of mankind? I think there would be a lot of different things flying around as far as ideas. Well, I would do it this way. I'd have a conquering hero coming down and just slaying all the bad guys, but we'd miss somebody. But God, his plan, he didn't miss a thing. Would we have said there needs to be a cross? Would we say, Lord, God, send your own son who's perfect and let him become sin? Would we do it that way? Would we allow them to treat the Lord Jesus the way that they did? Would we allow that? Would that be part of our plan? Would we allow the ugliness of mankind to be exposed at the cross? Would there be an Easter? Would we think that far down that, well, you know, okay, he's dead. Now we've got to resurrect him, that last enemy. Do our minds go that far out? Or do we just want that temporary satisfaction of saying, we won, we got it? No. Tonight in your Bibles, Titus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul is writing and he's encouraging young Titus here. He says, remind the people on the island of Crete that they are living amongst the pagans, the wicked. And that's not a condescension, that's just what they are and who they are. And many of them had been saved out of that. He reminds them already of that down in verse 3 of chapter 3. But tonight in verses 7 and 8, he wants to keep before them those foundational truths that hold up the gospel message. Verse 7, he says, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. These things are, again, those pillars of our faith. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Lord Jesus, tonight we've been reminded that you save. We've been reminded again, Lord, that there was a cross. There was a place called Mount Calvary. There was a man by the name of Jesus. Lord, all of that was part of your plan to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath of God that we so justly deserved. For tonight, I pray that you would put together in one message, Lord, all of these truths as we look at our text and other verses of Scripture tonight. Lord, sometimes our hearts need to be stirred. Sometimes we need to be challenge to remember, Lord, not only why you saved us, but why you saved us. You saved us because we were lost, but Lord, why did you save us? Because there's other lost people all around us. That's the why. So teach us tonight from thy word. Holy Spirit, help us to remember the things that we hear tonight from God's word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Old Testament, there were times when God would intentionally set aside a time of solemn assembly or holy convocation. There's a number of places, but I want to go to Leviticus 23 just for a moment. Let me read these two verses to you. Leviticus 23, verse 36 and 37. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to the holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything upon his day. Everything. There are four main annual festivals besides the weekly Sabbath and the new moon. And those four we hear a lot about, and sometimes they have different names. And so we think when you hear this, man alive, there must be like 12 or 13. No, there's just four main ones. There's the Passover feast or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover feast. An animal selected on the 10th day and slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month is usually in April, which is where we celebrate Easter. Then you have the Feast of Weeks, It's called Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, celebrated 50 days after Passover. It's usually sometime in June. Essentially, it's a harvest celebration. It's when they harvest the barley and the wheat. It's also known as the Feast of First Fruits. So there's multiple names here. The third one is the Day of Atonement. It's on the 10th day of the 10th month. It's usually September, October. It depends how their calendar runs. The reason why I say that, the Jews have a 30-day calendar. We have a 31-day calendar, so sometimes it gets a little bit out of whack. They go by the moon, by the way. But this Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 10th month, it's the fifth day before the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's four elements comprised to this most significant feast, the Day of Atonement. Listen to these things. They call a holy convocation, drawing focus of the people to the altar of divine mercy. Two, they were to be humble and to afflict their souls. They do this by fasting and repenting. It's a day of mourning over their sins. Back in Leviticus 23:29 in the Old Testament, if you did not participate in this day of mourning, then you would be put to death. That's how serious they took this. And the reason why it was so significant back in the Old Testament is because they depended upon God to protect them from their enemies, because they were still a small nation. And those who didn't take it serious, well, then they had the wrath of the people upon them, because the people wanted to make sure that everybody towed the line. You say, well, that's not much grace. No, it was law back then. It was law. Thirdly, the offerings were presented all on this one day. The day always falls on the Sabbath. The offerings are listed in Leviticus 29, verses 7 through 11, and there's all kinds of offerings. And finally, it ends up with the priest as he takes the bullock and kills it, and he has to do certain things. He has to bathe himself. He has to put on different clothes and linen, and he has to go in and to the Holy of Holies, and it's a very high time. And the people stand almost with hushed mouths, because if the high priest goes in and there's some unconfessed sin in his life, or some sin that has not been atoned for by an animal sacrifice, then he walks into the presence of the holiness of God, he drops dead right there. Seriousness of this. The last thing is the prohibition of labor. The Sabbath is a day of rest. It's when the high priest enters. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Men Gathering, combines the harvest and labor. The people would dwell in booths. Begin on the 15th day of the 7th month, which was 5 days after the Day of Atonement. This would last 7 days. This was to remind them of what they endured, their forefathers endured when they came out of Egypt after the Passover. There is a purpose for all of these meanings. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the tradition of, well, we just go to church and this is what we do. But there's significance in behind what they did, and there's significance in what we do. The reason for these multiple meetings was to keep God's promises and God's purposes before his people, to remind them. Psalm 78, again, I've told you this a number of times, but Psalm 78 is like a short history of the nation of Israel. Psalm 106 as well. But in Psalm 78, let me give you just an idea about what I'm talking about. Excuse me. It says in Psalm 78, verse 4, we will not hide from their children. What's he talking about? Well, go back to verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And then you go through, there's a cycle that goes through the whole psalm, Psalm 78. The children of Israel would rebel, God would discipline them in different ways, and then they would come back to him. But let me read just one instance. Verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them. This is when they began to proclaim while they were out in the wilderness that they wanted meat, and they doubted that God could provide them with meat. Now, you think, well, good night. 40 years, didn't have to buy shoes, no clothes. You've had manna every morning. They said, well, can God bring us meat? Well, he does. And the Bible says the east wind blew, and this is all in Psalm 78. The east wind blew, and it said they had so much quail that it was running out of their nose. Now, parents don't like to hear that, but that's what was happening. And it says in verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the choice men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. This is when they repented. And they lied unto him with their tongues, and their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. So they had solemn assemblies in the Old Testament. And that was to remind them of God's goodness toward them and remind them that God did not literally just wipe them out. And I read those verses, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouths and they lied unto him with their tongues and their hearts were not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Thank God for grace. We'd all be in trouble. Imagine coming to church next week and Mr. Wayne's got a pile of rocks out there underneath the canopy. You say, what's that for? We're going to do some Old Testament theology today. You've sinned and lied about it, you're going to get rocked. Yeah. And we laugh. We say, oh, yeah, but David. That's how serious it was back then. But now that we live under grace, did you know that grace demands more than the law does? Because the law demands exterior, what people can see. But grace demands what the heart is. Say, well, who's the judge of that? The Holy Spirit of God is, because he alone, Romans 8, knows our hearts. And he reads it. The purpose for all these meetings, again, was to keep God's promises and purposes before the people. In the Old Testament, God would use all kinds of things to draw the people back to himself, to get their attention to focus on him. Titus is instructed in our text tonight to keep before the Christians in Crete certain truths and to affirm them constantly. That's in verse 8. Just as with the Israelites in the Old Testament, we need to rehearse the favor, the goodness, the mercy and grace of God in his wonderful plan of redemption. We need never let that story get old. We need to tell it with vigor. We need to tell it with zeal. We need to tell it with great joy. And it never needs to get old. Never needs to get old. Why? Because when it's all over said and done, the greatest miracle of all that's ever been wasn't the wine, water into wine, it wasn't even creation. The greatest miracle of all was the salvation that God came and gave to us. That's the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is a saved soul going that was fallen and broken and sinful, deserving God's wrath, is now been forgiven by Almighty God, and one day they're going to stand in his presence in heaven. That's the greatest miracle of all. And we need to tell that to our children and our grandchildren so that it doesn't get away. First century, there were false teachers, just as in our day. Every kind of gospel in that day was being preached and taught, just as in our day. Today we have the gospel of health and wealth, the gospel of make it up as you go, the gospel according to whatever the new fad is. That's the gospel, and it's so watered down. I promise you sometimes if you went into some churches around America, you'd walk in and you came out and you'd say, I don't know what I did, but I didn't hear anything about Jesus in there because he's offensive now. And you think, David, I'm serious. Folks, there's a lot of stuff going on outside these four walls. And it's not that we're naive, it's not that we're always right, no, but it's the fact that we stay with the truth and we stay in God's Word because we've chosen to do that. But there's some who are doing everything they can to draw a crowd, and they'll do whatever it takes to draw a crowd. And it's not about crowds. It's about Jesus. He comes to remind them as proof in these two verses tonight, the proof that they are truly saved, and this is important, is the fact that they will maintain good works with a zeal. It's not that they're trying to be performance-oriented and trying to look good and that, you know, they don't want anybody looking down on them. No, that's not it. The natural fruit of being a believer in Christ is to have Christ-like fruit coming out of your life. The result of the new birth is new life. Death has been replaced. The flesh is now captive of the Holy Spirit, and evil works are overcome by good works. And God desires for us to live godly lives in our pagan society. We are to be light in darkness. We sometimes wonder how bad could it get, and I don't have to go too far. Being in the organization that I help serve with, I hear things in other places around the world, and it's a simple thing. Somebody sees a Bible in your home, you can be put to death over that in some countries in the world. You say, a Bible? Yeah, we have Bibles laying all over our houses. Simple things like that. If they don't do the right thing, if they don't genuflect, they don't do the right thing when they're around a certain false god, then they're in trouble. And there's no toleration whatsoever. There's no toleration. But what about these things that Paul is talking about? Well, we could go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and he gives us a whole list of them. Chapter 2 reminds us how believers should live and act in regard to one another within the church. That's church business there. And when he gets to chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7, he reminds them of how we are to act and live in an unbelieving world. Dr. Jimmy Draper writes, "The repeated emphasis of the book of Titus is that a Christian ought to act like a Christian." And we would say, well, that duh, David, yeah, but the child of God should be a consistent eyewitness of and for Christ. And I thought about that, a consistent eyewitness of and for Christ. If I'm going to be a consistent eyewitness, I mean, that means I have to have a daily dose of fellowship with him, because if I'm going to be an eyewitness of him, if I'm fellowshipping with him, then everything that I have to say is going to be fresh because I'm experiencing it that day. I'm walking in the Spirit as we are commanded to. We cannot afford, folks, to take any type of spiritual vacations, because that weakens us. The world can draw off of us what God has put in us for 50 years. You're serious? Yeah. I've known of men in the ministry, and they've been faithful for 45, 50 years, and all of a sudden one night they go out and do something right foolish, and they've lost their ministry, they've lost their family, they've lost everything. One night, gone. 50 years, gone. So we have to not only be on guard, we have to stay in fellowship with him. And that's the key. So in verse 7, and I want to talk to you, first of all, about our consummation. It says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The law is forever satisfied, justified by his grace. Paul here is looking to the future, but understand when he says we are being justified by his grace. Remember this morning we talked about the perfect present tense. It starts the perfect tense. I got it. It starts here, and it started at the cross of Jesus. That was a one-time thing. It started there, but the after effects, the benefits of it, they go on for all eternity. What Jesus did for us at the cross, and here it comes out in his grace that we are being justified by his grace, being justified every day, every time you and I sin, every time you and I confess and repent of that sin. What happens in heaven is simply this. Imagine Satan coming and saying, Father, did you see what David did? Did you hear what he did? And Father says, I know what David did. I heard what David did. And he says, but what about that? He says he's this, and you said that you've saved him and you've changed his life. But what about that sin? What about that grievous thing that he's done to harm the body of Christ and to bring shame on Jesus? What about that? And about that time, there's a stirring to the right-hand side of the throne, and the Lord Jesus stands up and he says, I paid for that sin. I paid for it. And I've got the scars to prove it. Now, we should not take that flippantly and say, well, Jesus has got it covered. 1 John 1:9 is not a bar of soap. It's more than that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you take that phrase, he is faithful and just, he is and was faithful. He went to the cross. He died my death. He took my sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin. That should be the whole picture of it. You say, but David, I don't want to go over that. You need to go over it every moment and every time that you sin, because that's the seriousness of what Jesus did for you on the cross. He died for you. And we shouldn't take it lightly. It should break our hearts. It should cause us to grieve over our sins. And I think because we don't do that, I think that's what hurts our repentance, because it's not as serious as it ought to be. So I got to stop doing that. And it's more than just stop doing that. Who have you harmed and who have you hurt, and what are the ramifications about that? You know, you say, well, David, you're putting me on this guilt. I'm not putting you on a guilt trip. I'm putting you on a grace trip. The grace trip is go back to the cross. By the grace of God, Jesus did that for you. By the grace of God, he suffered the way that he did. By the grace of God was the resurrection. By the grace of God, you have the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, God saved you on a certain day and time and place. And by the grace of God, you are what you are. Paul said that in his letter. Justified is to be declared righteous before the law. Now, listen to how this happens. One man said this, the law has no claim against a justified person. I like this. The law has no claim against a justified person. Justification is greater than forgiveness. You say, I know, wait a minute now, preacher. You're getting close. No. Justification is greater than forgiveness. Why? A person who has been proven guilty may be forgiven by the offended party, but the memory of the offense remains. A justified person, on the other hand, has been acquitted. He has no record of being guilty of any wrongdoing. I've been acquitted for what Jesus did. His blood has washed away my sin. His blood has given me a new nature. But remember, it took his blood. It took his death. So when I say that I'm justified by the blood of Christ, there's no more account. Listen, there's not a warrant out for me in heaven. I've been acquitted by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no record whatsoever. Romans 5 says that I'm standing in grace. Now, if you've ever been in trouble, even a little bit of trouble, and you remember the fear you had of that, first of all, you were found out, and then the second thing is that, oh, man, I'm in trouble. What's this going to cost me? And you remember how that haunted you. Imagine carrying a burden of sin, knowing that, okay, I'm just waiting on God to remind me. I'm waiting on God to bring it up and be fearful in his presence. I don't have to worry about that. I come as a child of God who's been blood-bought. Listen, I come as a child of God. I can stand before his throne of grace. I can stand before him, and when God looks at me, all he sees is his son Jesus and his finished work. He doesn't see my wickedness. He doesn't see my ungodliness. He doesn't see all the foolish and dumb things I've said and thought. And all. He doesn't see any of that. He just sees me standing in his son. And that ought to give you, a moment to pause and say, Lord God, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you. And don't get all whiny and say, well, I didn't deserve it. No, you didn't deserve it. You know that. Get over that. Let's get over to the praise side and leave all this whining and I'm a victim and you don't know how hard it is and you don't know what I've been through. Wah. You want some wine with that cheese? Or cheese with that wine or however it goes? It's unbelievable. We want to get down there and just draw and grovel in the floor. So you haven't been saved yet. Well, yeah, I've been saved. Well, you didn't seem like you're real happy about it. Amen. Never in my life. We've got the victory. We've got the truth. We've got everything we need. And we walk around like we have just lost our very best friend and tomorrow's going to rain. Folks, we need to lift our heads up. If someone singing a song can get you all jazzed up for 3 minutes, Lord Jesus, with the truth that you have and the knowledge you have, you ought to walk out of here just crazy. You know, what's wrong with him? He's full of Jesus. Well, stay away from him. Lord, he might infect everybody. I hope he does. Jeremiah 31, 34, Hebrews 8, 12, and Hebrews 10, 16, and 17, God says that I have given them a new heart and I choose not to remember their iniquities anymore. That's God's word. God says, I've made a decision, a decree. I've decided I'm not going to remember your sins, your iniquities anymore, David. The law of God has been satisfied. There is no case against us as the children of God. No case. Satan comes and he starts his mess, starts lying like he does, and the Lord Jesus says, I've looked on the books. There's nothing there. There's no case. There's no tickets been written. No, he's never been arrested. No, he's okay. He's been paid for. Every one of them. Our life forever has been ratified. He says, we should be made heirs, verse 7, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have been installed in God's favor as heirs according to the hope. Hope always looks forward. This word focuses our attention on that blessed hope. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because all the charges against us have been thrown out of court, we are now heirs of eternal life, the very life of God. We have been saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. Dr. Adrian Rogers said one time, we have been saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. Amen. Verse 8, look at our confession. Here's our confession. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Remember the great truths. This is a faithful saying. We have been changed by God fully, freely, and forever. It's done. Well, I'm so afraid that I'm going to lose my salvation. You can't lose it because it's not yours. Oh, now, wait a minute, preacher. You go back and read Psalm 51. What did David say? Father, take not thy salvation from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Words mean something. It's his salvation. He has given it to you. He has entrusted us with it. But you and I are part of that gift, that salvation. Folks, when Almighty God looks down on the earth, you understand that when Almighty God looks down, he says, all these are mine because I've saved them. They belong to me. They might be wild and wicked and rowdy, and they don't go to church, and they don't half read their Bibles, and they're ungrateful, but they belong to me by my amazing saving grace. That's my salvation, God calls it. People say, well, they're not perfect. No, but they've been forgiven. He's not after perfection. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness. Warren Wiersbe, be careful of reading your Bibles carelessly and casually. We must continue to review these foundational truths. We should ponder them and appropriate them into our daily lives. These truths, he writes, gives an illustration, they're like the stars. Sometimes, he said, we barely notice them. We vaguely accept and forget the fact that they are celestial bodies traveling astronomical distances at enormous speeds. But most of the times, the stars are just there. They're up there. Have you looked up lately? Well, I know they're up there. Why? Because God put them there. Well, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, I got that. What if you were permitted to see the stars only once every 1,000 years? Once. Oh, my goodness, it'd be a global event. We'd mark our calendars, we'd stay up all night, and we'd talk about it forever. Did you see it? But the gospel truths are more than just there. What if the gospel was not written down? Suppose that you were able to read it just once. Our memories would treasure them, we would talk about them, and we would marvel at them. So the question is, are we taking the eternal for granted? Do we fail to appropriate and apprehend them? The gospel is more than just some old wives' tale. These things are all true. Paul says in verse 8, affirm constantly. It means to strongly affirm and do it with confidence. These truths are greater, more important than scientific theories, more greater than debatable philosophy or religious opinion. We are speaking of unchangeable and eternal truths, eternal and unchangeable as God's throne in heaven, his word. Remember this, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's our test. We have to maintain. We are saved to serve. Otherwise, God would have taken us all home the moment that you prayed to receive Christ. What did Paul say in Acts 9:6 on the road to Damascus? When that light hit him that was brighter than 10,000 suns, Jesus called out his name, Saul, Saul. How did Paul respond? He said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? It's automatic. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? Be careful to maintain good works. Many foreign countries, if you've ever traveled overseas, the merchants stand out in front of their shops, and what do they try to do? They try to persuade you to come in. What they're doing is they're maintaining the fact that their presence and their shop and what it provides is there. So they stand out there to remind you. They're maintaining that. That's what that word means. We're to maintain good works. We are to live our lives in such a way that we are useful and helpful to people. We are to live our faith out front so that everybody knows what's in our lives. Maintain good works. He closes by saying, these things are good and profitable unto all men, believers and unbelievers. They need to see the believer demonstrating a useful and helpful life that is encouraging to others. Believers and unbelievers, sometimes your witness for the day may be someone who is a believer, but they're just struggling in some area of their life. They're just discouraged. Maybe they're out of focus. Maybe they're in the wilderness. Maybe they're following the Lord from a guilty distance. But that day, your task is to be a faithful witness to the believer and the unbeliever. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He uses the word provoke. The word provoke. That's a key word. That's almost like getting in. Don't provoke him, but provoke him with love. We need each other. We need each other. Last thing, these things are good and profitable unto men. It's the great trust. God has given us a truth, and he has entrusted it to us. You remember the other day we were in Romans 1, verse 14, we're talking about Paul says, I owe the barbarians. I owe this to the barbarians. What? Because he has been given the gospel, he says, I owe it to the barbarians. I need to take the truth of the gospel to the barbarians, to the pagans, to the unbelievers. I have to do that. That's why Jesus saved me. I mentioned this morning about this article. I'll close with it. In an article entitled, Scholars and Interfaith Families Grapple Over What Passport is Needed for Heaven. That's the title of it. Amy Green discusses the perennial question, who goes to heaven? This was written in the Sun Herald a few years ago. Discussing the problem, John 14:6 presents, and the more liberal view of Roman Catholicism since Vatican II, she reports of a Presbyterian pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, who says in a sermon that John 14:6 is a club with which we beat others over the head with. The pastor goes on to say, and I quote, what I encourage people to do is to look at the broader themes of the Bible, and what we see is a God who loved the world, a God whose intention is that all creation be made whole and healed. A lot of people kind of had a gut feeling that their God was a more loving God and a bigger God than they had imagined, and were yearning to have their large and loving view of God validated. And I think, he says, that's what's happening in our world. The sermon affirmed that Heather Pearson Chauhan had believed all along. Chauhan, 31, she's an obstetrician gynecologist. She grew up a Christian and then married a Hindu man she met in medical school. Her husband was converted to Christianity after they wed. And now the couple plans to raise their four-month-old son a Christian. What's implied is that she's a member of that church where this Presbyterian pastor is. She says, to define religion or Christianity as this narrow path, John 14:6, I think is not a global perspective, she says. Everyone gets to God a different way. Not so, says the Word of God. Only those who've been regenerated by the power of God, been renewed by His Spirit, been justified by His grace, and believed in His Son Jesus, and Jesus alone will go to heaven. That's not narrow. That's grace. The new life overflows into a life of good works that testifies to the goodness of our God and His love for all people in Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel. This is the new birth for a new life. Folks, we need to remember our mission, and for you and me, we need to stay out of the wilderness and stay home. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that you bring us in your word. What if there would not have been a Calvary? Oh, my. What if there had not been Jesus? Lord, what we know, what we have experienced, if all of that was taken away, God, we would be most helpless. We would be lost indeed. But Jesus saves. We know what that means. Oh, there's volumes that could be written just over those two words. Jesus saves. Testimonies, thousands, millions of testimonies could be given over those two words. Jesus saves. Lord, I pray that this week we would be mindful of the believers around us as well as the unbelievers. We're not home yet. We need each other. The lost need us to be faithful to the gospel. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow believers, they need us to be faithful to the gospel. And of course, the gospel, that entails all of our Christianity, all of what the Word of God teaches and says. May our words be words of grace this week. May we be extra patient, extra kind, extra gentle, extra sensitive this week. There's some dear soul out there, Lord, that needs to know that God loves them, and they need to see it in our love for them. Spirit of God, haunt us with these truths. We have no excuse not to be involved. In Jesus' name, amen.